Is real change possible? That's the question we're asking. You may be asking it from a angle slightly different than the person sitting next to you, and they from the one behind them, and they different than the one they left behind at church or at home that didn't want to come to church this morning. But we're asking, is real change possible? You're asking as the one maybe who has a seemingly unstoppable addiction to gambling. You know, statistically speaking, that's probably true for some of us sitting here. And you can't help it. You feel like you can't help it. So you tell yourself anyway. You might be asking the question from the angle of the guy who says, you know, I've said 1,000 times I would never go to those places on the internet again. And 1,000 times I have. And I'm beginning to doubt whether real change is possible. Might be as a married couple. Maybe you're sitting here today together. Maybe one of them's somewhere else other than you're here by yourself. But you're saying, you know, I think we're on our last thread of hope. I don't know. I don't think we're going to make it. I don't think it's going to work. Is real change possible? And you could be asking from 1,000 different directions and angles. But the answer from the Word of God is yes. Absolutely yes, real change is possible. And the question is, of course, how? How do we change? How do we realize that? How do we experience that? Well, Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 5 and on down, really describes how that real change comes to the lives of real people who believe in a very real Jesus. He says it's going to begin with two actions. You have to take two actions. He describes them very clearly here. The first one is right there in verse 5. If you look down your Bible, it says, put to death. You got to do that. That's your job. That's my job. That's something we have to do. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. We must put to death. That's a pretty graphic picture. Pretty powerful, pretty thorough, isn't it? Put to death. To death. You up for that? A couple summers ago, a day very much like today, it was a Sunday afternoon, and I was on the phone to my dad. Maybe it was Father's Day, I don't know. I was talking to my dad on the phone, and I was kind of wandering around the house as I was talking to him, and I went to a window on one end of the house, and he kind of looked out toward the front yard, and I noticed that this hawk that had moved into our neighborhood earlier in the spring flew along and came and landed in the little shallow ditch that's, you know, just out by the road by our yard there, just real shallow. But and so the hawk just came and landed there, and I could see everything of the hawk except the bottom part of the legs and the feet. And I'm talking to my dad, and I'm watching this hawk, and I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I've never seen a hawk land that close to the road before, but whatever. And I can hear in the distance, I hear a car coming down the road. I think, well, he's not going to be there very long. And sure enough, the car comes, and whoosh, he takes off, and in his claws is a still live squirrel. And he takes off to go toward where it would be between our house and our neighbor's house. And so I take off through the house. And I say, Dad, I'm watching Wild Kingdom. And I'm explaining what's going on. And I get to there and I start looking out between the two houses. And here sits this hawk and the squirrel. And he proceeds to rip this squirrel to pieces. And somewhere in there, it died. Are you up for that? Can you do that? That's the command. That's our business. We have to do that. He said, I'm not going to do that for you. You have to do that. Notice he does not say, now with all these sinful things that are in your life and the impulses that you feel and all that, he doesn't say subdue those. He doesn't tell us to control them. Rein them in. He doesn't suggest we subjugate them. Harness them, corral them. He says, kill them! Put to death. The tense of the verb in the original Greek text is such that it means to do it now, without delay, urgent, must do it. Don't dawdle. As in, like, you know, middle of the night, you hear a bump in the house and the family's still asleep. They didn't hear. You get up, you're wandering through the darkness. You come downstairs and there stands a guy with a butcher knife in one hand and a sawed-off shotgun in the other hand. And you say, you know, now's not really a good time for me. I got an early start tomorrow morning. But, you know, there's some good stuff in the fridge. Just check it out. Make yourself comfortable. You know, tomorrow night we can do this. That's fine. Oh. You got half a nanosecond to decide what you're going to do. And you better do it now. That's the way temptation is. You enter into dialogue with it and you lose. Every time. So I ask you again, are you up for this? Put to death. Is that in you? It makes you ask again, how much do I really want to be free? Do I really want to change? I mean, do I want to go beyond sin management? And realize transformation. Now, remember, put to death, this is something that we have to take action against, something that very much feels wonderful to us in many ways. I mean, it's temptation, after all. I mean, it promises pleasure. It's an old friend, you know, for some of us. Been down that road a thousand times, given in 100 million times, you know. It feels right, it feels fair, it feels just. I mean, after all, don't I deserve? And you have to. You can't coddle it. You can't play with it. You can't keep it like a pet, like that stray feral cat that wanders into your yard. Oh, it's so cute. And your parents say, don't you touch that thing. It's infested with diseases. And you're going to get rabies and it'll scratch and your eyes will bulge out. And you say, yeah. But you're taken with it. And so when they're not looking, you throw a scrap out the door to it. And in fact, you take some food and you throw it up under the porch there so that, you know, trying to get the cat to go up under there and build a little place they'll call home. And you, unbeknownst to them, you kind of keep this relationship going there a little bit. Just, you know, a little bit. And truth be told, sometimes at night, you slip down out of your bedroom and you open the door. And you let them in. Paul says, put it to death and do it now. Do it now. It makes that question Jesus asked of the man in John 5 pretty apropos. It says Jesus came upon a man who had been sick for 38 years. He'd been in his condition 38 years and found absolutely no relief. He was there at this pool where it was said he could find healing, but 38 years later, he's no better. And Jesus comes up, the great compassionate, merciful Jesus comes up to the man and he says, do you want to get well? What do you mean? 38 years? Yeah, do I want to get well or what? What do you think? No, I'm serious. Do you want? Because see, some of us take our whole identity from our struggles. Well, who would we be apart from our struggles? People wouldn't notice me if I didn't have the struggle. I mean, I wouldn't have the prayer requests to ask for all the time if I didn't. You know, who would I be if it wasn't? And yeah, yes. I want to be with it. I don't want to. I want to change. I don't want my life to be different. But we're so entwined with it. So Jesus is just saying to us, do you want to get better? If so, first action, put to death. Second action, verse 8, rid yourselves of. It says, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. A less graphic picture, to be sure. But still necessary. The word says rid yourself of, but really it just means to put off, to take off clothes. You take off an old set of clothes, you put on. In a moment, we'll see that he's going to give positive commands, verse 12 and verse 14, that we have to put on something else. But the picture is that of simply changing clothing. You put to death, but it's the same action, just under a different metaphor. Now you put off. You've done that several times this week, I'm assuming, or people wouldn't be sitting so close to you anymore. You put off your old set of clothes, and then you put on some new clothes. I remember my mom talking about this old Missouri farmer here where she grew up, that every year or so, I don't know what the integral was, but he would go to town and he would buy a new set of bibbed overalls. And he would go home and he would take off the old bibbed overalls, he put on the new bibbed overalls, and then he put the old bibbed overalls back over the top. and just wear them until they kind of rotted off, I guess, or something. I don't know. Paul's saying, just decide, are you going to, is this Christian life for you or is it not for you? I mean, are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? Put off all these things that cling to your life from your earthly nature. The same word is used in other places. It still means to put off, but it has some different imagery. One has to do with a race. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, when it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." You're walking home from school one day, and a gang suddenly calls you out, and they start charging toward you. You know that they mean you great bodily harm, and you don't want to endure that bodily harm, and you start to run. You're probably going to need to jettison the 35-pound backpack you're carrying. You're going to have to put it off. See, put my iPods in there. You want to be free? You want to live? Or not? You can cost us some things to put to death and to put off. These things of the old life. Just a picture. Another picture is found in Romans 13:12, where it talks about war and armor. It says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Listen, you're in a battle. You know, you don't go to a knife fight with a teaspoon. You know, if the electrical storm comes and it strikes your neighborhood and the lights all go out and you got to go down and find the fuse box in the basement in the dark, you don't put on a pair of sunglasses to go do it. You get a flashlight. So put off these things that hold you down, weigh you down, defeat you, keep you held in subjugation to a life you don't want to live. Put it to death. Rid yourself of. You say, okay. Fair enough. That's all great and good, but I can't do that. You see, you're talking about something that a battle I've fought for years. You're talking about that guy sick for 38 years. I've been doing this for 42 years, or whatever it may be. And I've still been hoping for change, but I'm about ready to give it up because the reality is I can't do that. Well, I want you to notice on what basis he is commanding us to do these things. On the basis of grace. See, every time the Bible gives us a command that we need to obey, it's already given us a provision of grace so that we can obey it. Every command presupposes a grace already given so that you can fulfill that. So what is the twofold foundation of grace upon which He issues these commands to us and upon which we are able then to fulfill them? Foundation. Twofold, it's grace. We've heard these words before if you've been with us in our study of Colossians, but they're all the way through. They're right here again. The first is a new identity. A new identity. He says you can do all of this. He gives all of this on this basis. Verse 9, do not lie to each other since you have, past tense, already done, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self. You have... This is not a command now. This is a statement of fact. It's what is, if you're truly a child of God. It's not something you have to do. It's something that's true. It's something you believe. It's something you act on. The veracity and truthfulness of God in saying this has already been given to you. So that you can do those other things He calls you to do. He says it's already, if you're truly a child of God, established fact that you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. You say, did not? I think I'd remember something like that. What are you talking about? I'm talking about what it means to become a Christian. I'm talking about what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be born again, to be, you know, a new creature in Christ, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. That's what that's talking about. That's what all of those things are. It's saying that, you know, I don't want to live this way anymore. I give up my efforts at being good enough and straightening my own life out and reforming myself. I can't do it. I give that up. That's repentance. And I turn in faith to Jesus and say, Jesus, my problem is not just what I do. That's a problem. But my problem is me. And I need this old self to be gone, and I need a new self from you. That's what happens in conversion. You may not feel like that happens, may not realize that happens, but that's indeed what happens. That's what God says happens. I need a new me. The old me is not very helpful. In fact, it's not only useless, it's worse than useless. The old me is dragging me straight down to hell, keeping me in bondage and destroying my life and my relationships. I need to be a new person. That's what Christ offers, and nothing less. He's not a new ethic, a new philosophy, a new therapy, a new, you know, I'll give it a try and see how it goes. It is absolute abandonment of the old life and being made new in Christ. Jesus majors in resurrection, not rehabilitation. He doesn't just take your old life and say, you know, I think if we rework a couple things here, we can make this useful. He jettisons the old life and makes you new. You have a new identity in Christ. Now, that's true on a couple of different levels. One is corporately. You become, with the people of God, part of a new identity. That is to say, that you can go right down Romans chapter 5 on your notes and go there sometime and read about it. Because it says there that you are either, every person is either in Adam or in Christ. We are born by our physical birth into this world in Adam. That is to say, you know, the historical person married to Eve, you know, and they didn't do the right thing and they sinned. And as the head of the race, they pulled down everybody else who had come from them and burdened us, born into this world with a sin debt before God and a sin nature that tends away from God. That's what we get. Naturally created, born into this world, we're in Adam. Now, that needs to go. And I need to be made new, that is, I need to be in Christ, the second Adam, as Paul calls it in Romans 5. The head of a new race, the head of a new people, no longer standing before God with a sin debt and a sin nature that tends away from God, but now delivered from that sin debt by Jesus' death on the cross for us, paying our penalty of our sin, and the power of that sin broken over us by His recreating us in Christ. So, as you said here today, you're one of the two places. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And I don't. God knows. You know. You know that you can. Old Adam, being in Adam, can be dressed up with all kinds of religious finery and ribbons and you know, made to look very nice. But still in Adam. And the only way to get from being in Adam to in Christ is to repent of your sins, turn to faith in Christ, and have Him do that as an act of His grace. Now, that's true on a corporate. We become part of the people of God who are now accounted this new race, if you will, of being the followers of Christ, disciples of Jesus in Christ. But that is actualized personally, individually, in each one who turns from their old life to faith in Christ. So that individually, personally, you actually become a new person, a new individual. Keep your place here in Colossians 3 and go to the left in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. It's a great verse there that helps explain this, I think, in helpful ways. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul says, we know. So this is something we know. This is fact. This is established truth. This is not something we have to do. It's something we have to believe. It's something we trust because God has said it's true. We know that since Christ was raised... I'm down too far. Verse 6. For we know that our old self... What's the old self? I wrote in the margin, former JK, former John Kitchen. You can write in there, former whatever your initials. Don't put your neighbor's initials in there. Make it personal. To you. Not in the church Bible, please, in your own Bible. But. For we know that our old self, the old me, who I was before Christ, was crucified with Him. You say, what are you talking about? That's 2,000 years ago. See, the truth is that on that cross, Jesus Christ died for you, paid for all of your sin debt, removed it so that you can be in relationship with God. But the Bible also says that God accounts you as having died there with Christ, so that your old life died And he goes on, and he says, your old life, his old self is crucified with him so that something could come about. What is that something? That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That we should realize real life transformation and change. Well, what does it mean that the old me died so that the... What's the body of sin? Well, it's called different things. You know, sometimes people call it the sinful nature. Sometimes people call it the flesh. And they don't mean like, you know, just the physical flesh. But that inner part of us that tends away from God that we got by being in Adam. You know, that part is... And it's not a great translation. It says, might be done away with. That sounds like it's obliterated and removed completely. It's not. I think one version says, might be rendered powerless. That means it's still there, but its power has been broken. So that you died with Christ. He has made you a new person. Yes, temptation still can woo and whistle and call you, and you're alert to that, and you're aware of it, and you feel the pressure of that, but the power of it's broken. You no longer are obligated to answer the door and enter the sin. I feel like you are, because you've been walking that path a long time. You got old lies the whole over you. You remember when we, yeah, you know. And but the fact is, the grace is that you have a new identity in Christ. And who you are now in Christ means that the power of sin is broken over your life. That's a fact. That's not something you have to go do. That's not something you have to go make real. That's something God has done for you in Christ. Now, off of that, you begin to take action. See, it's all about whether or not we really want to believe what he says here. I mean, whether we can, it's a matter of perception and belief and understanding and faith. You know, it's like, you know, so many of us go through, you know, different stages of life. I mean, let's just say there's this 11-year-old guy, you know, and looks like he's got bird bones, you know, they're hollow, and he's got earthworms for arms, and you know, spaghetti noodles for legs. And he looks at himself and says, walks. He's got about that kind of a perception of self. But, you know, time goes on. And at 18, he stands tall. And he's built. And he's strong. And he's fast. And everybody sees it. But him, because in his head, he's still that scrawny little 11-year-old. Lives his life as a scrawny little 11-year-old. Or the 11-year-old girl who looks at herself, and when she sees herself, she sees, you know, something that in her mind is not very pretty. Something that someone that, you know, maybe has a little extra here and instead of there, and teeth that don't, you know, kind of go where they want to do. You know, they got some things on their complexion. You know, whatever it is, she sees herself a certain way. And so she goes along through her life, and she gets to 18, to 19, to 20, to 22. And wow. Beautiful. But not in her head, she's not. In her head, she's this girl here. You hear God's word say to you, put to death, rid yourselves of, and you say, I can't do that. And God says, I have given you a new identity in Christ. You are no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. You are accepted. You are loved. And the power of sin has been broken in your life. You say, but I don't feel that way. I'm not asking you what you feel, God says. I'm telling you what's true. But it's not only this new identity. It's beyond even that. But we have to lay hold of this transformation that maybe others see. God certainly sees. Heaven and hell see it. Do you know that? Heaven and hell know who you are in Christ. Do you know that? You may be the only one really missing out on it. Heaven cries to you from the pages of the New Testament, see what I have done for you. See who you are. Act on the basis of reality and truth. Hell sees the reality of you in Christ and says, I don't believe that. Does that feel true to you? I didn't think so. That's all pie in the sky nonsense, isn't it? It whispers the old lies. Parades in your mind's eye pictures of the old life, of the old times, of the old failures. It keeps up the propaganda machine that's aimed to convince you that the Bible is not true, that the change Christ says He's wrought in you has not taken place, that your conversion wasn't real, that the promises of the Bible are nothing but poetic thoughts designed to help you pretend things are better when they're really not. So how do I get to where I realize the new identity? Not just as something on a page, something the preacher tells me, but something that I live. Well, what's he say in verse 9? He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and put on with its practices and have put on the new self, look at verse 10, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. That is to say, that you are in fact who you are in Christ, by His doing, by His grace. Now in your mind, you need to have your thoughts renewed, reworked, transformed, so that you share in common the knowledge that God already has about who you are. So that you see what He sees. You act on what He's done for you. You're able to say, you know what? Though temptation is strong and life is hard and the battle is real, I am in Christ, and in Christ I can take up the Scriptures and live them and obey them. And it happens as you expose yourself to the truths of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit takes it and transforms your heart and mind to the place where you believe that it's true what Christ has done for you, and you step out and you act on it so that you've got the propositional truth of the Word of God to back you up, and now you've got the transformational realities as you see yourself living in ways that you could never perform on your own. Well, that's all great and good, but I still can't do it. Well, that means you're getting close to the right thing, because you're not supposed to do it. See, I thought you said I had to take the act. You do. You have to perform those. Yes, you do. But it's not you. Wait a minute. What? It's you, but it's not you. What are you talking about? I'm talking about not only a new identity. I'm talking about the new possibility. Look at the end of verse 11. What he adds here. He's been saying this all the way through Colossians, but he just keeps saying it over in different words, the same thing, though. He refers to Christ is all, the end of verse 11. He says, Christ is all and is in all. Christ is all. What does that mean? I mean, that sounds really cool. But what does that actually mean? Try to get your head around that. What does it mean, Christ is all? Does that mean Christ is carpet? Christ is air? Christ is my neighbor? Christ is my... Right? Is it some pantheistic, you know, Christ is everything? God is everything? So you better be nice to the rocks and trees and everything because God, that's God? No. I think about what's been said in this letter already about Christ and His exalted position. Chapter 1, verse 16. Christ created all things. Everything that is outside of God, Christ is the Creator. Christ sustains all things. Chapter 1, verse 17. Everything continues on in its existence and moving toward an appointed goal because of Christ's sovereign providence in overseeing it. Christ is supreme over all things. Chapter 1, verse 17. Everything was created and exists within Christ Himself. Christ is all, not in the pantheistic sense that Christ is nothing more than the created world and everything that is Christ. No. Not that He's inseparable from His creation, but it's a way of saying that the sum and substance of everything that is Christ. He is the singular point of the origin of everything. He is the one necessity for the continuance of everything. All things exist for Him. What Paul say in Romans chapter 11, verse 36? For all things are from Him, and they are through Him, and they are to Him. Christ is all. Christ is all. Anyone ever needs to see the transformation of life they long for, and God promises and provides through Christ. Nothing added, nothing needed. Christ is all. But look what he adds to that. Not only is Christ all, but Christ is in all. Christ is in all. That means he's in the trees, he's in the rocks, he's in the cows, it means he's in those who are his own. He's taken up residence in his children. That is you. Christ is in you. You are in Christ, no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. That's a new identity. But Christ is now in you. That's the new possibility. And it's no matter who you are. Verse 11 says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, who you came from, what your life was like. You turn to Jesus Christ, He will give you a new identity, and He'll come to dwell in you as a new possibility for a new life. How did he say it at the end of the first chapter? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I can't do that. What? Come on. Maybe you can't do that. I mean, could a beam of sunlight, thrust out from the heart of the mass of the sun, be flung out into outer space all the while crying, I can't do it, I can't light up the darkness. What do you mean you can't do it? It is the very sum and substance of your essence that you are light. You can do nothing else than to light up the darkness. Can a raindrop falling from a dark cloud over a barren desert be falling to earth screaming, I can't do it, I just can't do it. It's not in me, I can't do it. What do you mean you can't do it? I can't irrigate the desert. It is your very substance. It is your very nature. It is in your essence that you are moisture. And whatever it may be, you may not irrigate the entire desert, but in that little spot that God has made for you, you will moisturize the desert. You can do no else. Now, can you look at the temptation, at the struggle, at the repeated list of failures in a particular area of your life, say, I can't do it. Yeah, of course you can. You've been doing that all along, maybe. I don't know. I mean, perfectly adept at doing that. But to do so as a child of God is to do so in the face of all spiritual reality, because not only are you now in Christ, but Christ Himself, life indeed, liberty, truth, and freedom lives in you. And it is His essence, His life, His strength, His wisdom through you, in you, through you now, that says your life can be different as you let me live through you. What is he called here in chapter 3, verse 4? Christ, who is your life. See, two actions. You want real freedom. Real change possible? Yes. You have to put to death. You have to rid yourselves up. Say, I can't do that. Well, that's why it's based on grace. That's why he doesn't say that to the unbelieving. He doesn't say that to those who are unconverted. He doesn't say that to those who are still in Adam. He says it to those who are in Christ. Because in that act of saving you, He has given you grace whereby, a twofold foundation of grace, whereby you can take those actions. That is a new identity and a new possibility of Christ Himself living in you and through you. Now, taking that grace, having those commands, where then must I make my application of that grace, of this new identity, this new possibility in my struggle with sin so as to affect the most change, real change in my life? Where should I direct my efforts at putting to death and ridding myself of to see real change happen? Well, he gives us two representative areas here. There are others as well, areas of sin, but he gives us two. The first is sexual idolatry. Sexual idolatry is in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, what you may not see as readily in the English text is what's really being is a telescoping, progressive idea in those five descriptive terms. He moves, if you will, from the first, which he refers to there as sexual immorality, which is or individual acts of sin, all the way back to the basic root from which those individual acts of sins come, which is greed. And as you look at that, you might say, well, okay, I can see sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desire. I can see that all being together kind of under, you know, the heading of sexual sin. But greed? I mean, okay, so suddenly got bored of that and went shopping. No. Well, I mean, you could read it that way, but I don't think that's what it means. I think what it's saying is that at the root of sexual sin is an impulse for greed or covetousness. That basic desire that says, I deserve more. I want more. I can have more. You know, I think that's true for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which is that probably all sin, but especially sexual sin, is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Which is to say that, you know, you do something, look at something, whatever, that you shouldn't in the sexual area, and that's this. Okay, you do this, whatever that is. You transgress, you sin, you do this, and wow, man, I mean, the inner experience, you know, that you have is like here. It's like, oh, wow, man, it's electric. It's now, you do that same thing again and again and again, and your return keeps diminishing because the same thing done over and over again in sexual sin brings a diminishing result. So if you want to keep the sense of return, the stimulation, the high, whatever you want to call it, at the same level, you have to keep raising the bar of your sexual sin. That's why so often addiction is found in the area of pornography. Because you do it once, you do it twice, third time you go farther. The grip is strengthened upon you. You stay there for a while, then you go farther, and the next thing you know, you're in bondage. And all of this, he says, is idolatry, which is a religious term, isn't it? Isn't that interesting that he says that? It's idolatry. I think that it might be true that sin in the area of the sexual is the world's alternative to true worship. See, I think, you know, the sexual relationship, the sex act, the relationship within the sexual the relationship sexually within marriage, in the confines of husband and wife, and in the boundaries of the God-given gift of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. And I think that, and I don't know, we can't understand all this, but I just have a feeling that inside that sexual relationship, God has invested something of the transcendent. There's something about that that's holy. And dare we say spiritual. You take that out of the confines of marriage and just make it an act. You make it, you know, whatever it may be. And it's not holy anymore because it's outside of the bounds that God's given. But there's still something, there's a taste of something transcendent. In the sexual release, that's probably the closest the fallen world, the fallen person can come to the true ecstasy of worshiping the true God. And that's why I think it becomes an idol. And we need to see that there's a progressive nature to sexual sin. You have in your worship folder a couple of charts or whatever you want to call them that I've made for you to take home and think about this more. One of them is called Breaking Free from Sexual Idolatry. And along two continuums there, you see I have the words impulse, desire, lust, obsessive thoughts, and action. See, That's an attempt to describe the progressive nature from temptation. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is just the fact. We're all tempted. But it's the progression that works from temptation to sinful actions. Impulse becomes desire. I mean, you have an impulse, you're tempted. Well, you're tempted, okay? That's reality. Everybody is. But when you dwell on that, it becomes a desire. You dwell further on that, it becomes stronger, and it becomes lust. And you dwell on the lust, and it becomes obsessive thoughts that you can't put away from yourself. And before long, those obsessive thoughts get acted upon. James described it in his first chapter when he said, "Each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." What I'm saying to you on this chart is picture the area of your sexuality as a river at flood stage. And it has, you know, it's brimming at the levees. You know, it's right there, it's like we've been seeing all up and down the Mississippi this year, now in the Missouri and all, you know, everywhere where these levees are holding back the flood tides. And that's life. That's life for sexual beings in a sex-saturated world. Okay? There's lots of temptation. It's right there all the time. Now, if that temptation is going to break out into something that becomes sinful, desires, lusts, you know, actions, it's going to happen, I think, what he's saying to us, at the point of greed. That's where the levee breaks. That's the point of reason where it breaks. Say, you know what, you're living your life, you're a sexual being, you're living this sin-saturated, sex-obsessed world, and somewhere the thought comes, you know, I want more, I deserve more. I mean, and right there, the floodwaters spill over. It breaks through because you believe the lie that God's not good to you. And that you got to go get something that God's not giving you. And so it breaks out at the point of greed. It becomes evil desires, lust, impurity, sexual immorality, and so on. Okay? So you want, you find yourself enslaved to sexual sin. If you are seeking to overcome that, you're seeking real life change, where would you most effectively apply the grace given you in Christ, this new identity, this new possibility of Christ living in you? Where would you most effectively, most efficiently find real change in your life when you apply that grace? Clear out here at the far ends of all the sexual morality and the individual acts, say, well, I'm never going to go to that website anymore, and I'm going to stay away from that place, and I'm going to stay away from her, and I'm going to, you know. Now, we need to stop all of that, right? He says, put to death all those things. But is that, if you're just always dealing with what you do, will you ever substantively change your life? Or, if, yes, we deal with this, but you focus your attention on the root, not the fruit, and you apply this new identity, this new reality of Christ in you, at the basic point of greed that says, you know, I want more. I deserve more. You get it at the root, and you deal with the fruit. Now, it's both ends, but, you know, I'm in dandelion season, folks. I mean, it's a reality. You know, we live in a dandelion-saturated world. And you want to go home this afternoon, you want to get rid of the dandelions in your yard. So you go out, you just pull, start popping the yellow stuff off, right? And you stand back and Tuesday, they're right back. Got to go to the root. Now, he gives a second area of sin that he wants to deal with here, and I'm going to call it social destruction. Or it could be social deception. Destruction really seems more graphic of what he's describing. Verse 8, he says, "Now you must rid yourself of all such things as these." And he begins, now with the root. Okay? Anger is at the root. Anger indulged becomes rage. Rage becomes the malice that wants to hurt, that acts in words of slander and ends up in filthy language from you. You're saying things you would have never imagined you'd say. You can flip that chart over, and you've got the other one that looks like a bullseye, but it's got, at the core, it's got greed and anger, at least in this sense, two core sins, two core root issues related to sin, and it works out in both directions toward the actual acts, the acting out of the sin. Where are you best, most efficiently going to apply the grace given you in Christ? At the far end of just what you say? Yeah, you got to deal with that. You got to own that. You got to own up to that. But it's back at the root that is anger. And what is anger? We don't have time. I can't, you know, but the root of it is the sense that, you know, you're in my way. I need something. I'm going somewhere. I've got to get somewhere. I've got to have that. I've got to achieve this. I'm going for this, and you got in my way, and now. And you being an obstacle to me, or what you've done being an obstacle to me, makes me angry. Rage, malice, slander, filthy language. So you come back. Where do I apply most efficiently the grace of God given me? To the root. To the root. To change the fruit. Two actions for substantive change. Put to death, rid yourselves of. I can't do that. Well, you couldn't in yourself, but you're not asking to do it in yourself. You're doing it. You're told to do this on the foundation of a double grace. The grace of a new identity in Christ. The grace of a new possibility in Christ. And you're most efficiently going to see your progress in dealing with change in your life in the area of sin if you take that grace and you deal with the root. You own the fruit. You admit it. You confess it. You ask forgiveness. And all that, but you go to the root. See, my problem is this. My problem is not just what I do. That's a problem. But my problem is not just what I do. My problem is who I am apart from Christ. My promise is this, that Christ has made me new. And now Christ in me can change what I do. Here's my exhortation to you as I finish. And I'll be done. I want to encourage you to do this. One thing, first thing I want you to do. I want you sometime this afternoon, this evening, but not too, maybe tomorrow, but not too far down the road before, well, this is all kind of goes away. I want you to sit down in a quiet place with just you and God, and I want you to pray and say, God, open my heart to understand and see these truths. Reread this portion. Say, God, open my mind to understand it. Spend some time reading through, praying over these things on this worksheet, and just say, God, show me how this applies. Say, show me how this can change me. And the second thing I want you to do is I want you, having done that, I want you to get together with somebody. Maybe it's a husband, wife, or wife with a husband, or parents and kids together, or a friend of the same sex as you who knows Christ, and together you do the same thing. You pray together and say, God, open our eyes to understand. You read these verses together out loud, and then you both take copies of it, and you talk, read this together and say, what does this mean? How does this apply? What does it mean that maybe at the root of my problem is anger or greed or something of that nature? Say, God, show me the way to freedom. Because that's what He does. And He's really, really good at it. Father, I ask that You would please. As I asked at the beginning, help us get the truth straight. Help us get the truth straight in our heads. Help us to understand it. But do more than that, Lord Jesus. Vindicate Your truth by proving in us it works. Set us free. We ask for the glory of Your name, and because we so desperately need and want You.